Let's begin this service by having a moment of quiet while we think about God. We're here to meet God. We're here to sing to God. We're here to listen to God, the God who made the universe, the God who flung the stars into space, the God who put planet Earth into its orbit and made it such a pleasant place to live, who gave the water that brought life, who drew the dry land from the sea, and then made every manner of beast and bird and fish, and then as a great climax made man in his own image, that we might reflect and respond to his love. Let's just realize that the God who is so great that the universe is somewhere inside him is nevertheless so loving that he knows everyone here this morning and is wanting to have communication with us. Let's just thank him in a moment of silence for the privilege of being here. Holy Father, your greatness and your goodness are beyond our wildest imagination, but they are within the grasp of our faith. And in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and we dare to call him also our brother, because he gave us permission to do so, we come to you as our Father and ask that you will accept our worship and encourage every one of us, lift our spirits, set them free. We lift our hearts to you, Heavenly Father. Amen. There were two close friends in the 18th century, William Cowper and John Newton. Newton was an extrovert and wrote many exuberant hymns. But William Cowper was something of a depressive, and he had times of deep searching in his soul and wrote many hymns during those times which have helped us when we felt the same. Here is one of them. It's a longing, wistful song, but it's one that finds an echo in many hearts. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. 599. We're going to turn this morning to a cheer-up chapter, Isaiah chapter 35, which many, many saints through the ages have found to be a real tonic. Isaiah 35, it's on page 696 of the Good News Old Testament. How many of you have the Good News within reach or within sight? Could I just see? Well, I'm going to suggest that those of you who have it within sight, read it with me and the rest of you listen. It's entitled The Road of Holiness. The desert will rejoice, and flowers will bloom in the wilderness. The desert will sing and shout for joy. It will be as beautiful as the Lebanon mountains, and as fertile as the fields of Carmel and Sharon. Everyone will see the Lord's splendor, see his greatness and power. Give strength to hands that are tired and to knees that tremble with weakness. Tell everyone who is discouraged, be strong and don't be afraid. God is coming to your rescue, coming to punish your enemies. The blind will be able to see, and the deaf will hear. The lame will leap and dance, and those who cannot speak will shout for joy. Streams of water will flow through the desert. The burning sand will become a lake, and dry land will be filled with springs. Where jackals used to live, marsh grass and reeds will grow. There will be a highway there called the Road of Holiness. No sinner will ever travel that road. No fools will mislead those who follow it. No lions will be there. No fierce animals will pass that way. Those whom the Lord has rescued will travel home by that road. They will reach Jerusalem with gladness, singing and shouting for joy. They will be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief. How many of you feel better for just reading that chapter? Could I see? Aren't they wonderful words? Well, before I talk to you about them, let's just ask the Lord to help us to understand them. Father, already we've sensed your encouragement by just reading these words. They're so exciting. And yet, Lord, we know that there's so much we don't understand yet. We ask now that your Holy Spirit, who is the best teacher of all, may take these words and just break them up for us so that we can digest them, so that they can become part of our own experience, above all, part of our own hope. Minister to us, Lord, right where we are. And may this word this morning meet many people at their point of need, and send us away rejoicing in spirit. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Chapter 35 of Isaiah is one of those chapters that you turn to when you're in the doldrums. And thousands upon thousands of saints have found that this chapter has just lifted them. If you ask them why, they may not be able to tell you. And if you ask them what it means, they may not even be able to tell you that. But they know that reading these words just somehow gets underneath the problem and begins to lift it. It's a surprising chapter. If you glance at the pages on either side of it, you'll find some pretty heavy prose about some pretty heavy subjects. And then suddenly, in the middle of this rather barren section of Isaiah, I say barren only by its appearance, this beautiful poem suddenly erupts, and there it is. And then we go back to four rather heavy chapters about the king and Isaiah's advice and warnings to him. It is poetry, as you can see the way the print has been laid out in the Good News Bible and in other versions too. And poetry needs to be understood if you're going to get the most from it. Poetry doesn't give a scientific account of something. Poetry takes wings, and there is such a thing as poetic license. When the Bible talks about trees clapping their hands, It's rather foolish to say, well, show me the hens on that tree that I can see just out of that window. It's pictorial language, it's poetic license. It's conveying a feeling. And when it says the desert is going to sing and shout, I think you can feel the metaphor in that lovely phrase. And poetry is something which is intended to kindle pictures in the imagination, so that a kind of movie screen occurs at the front of your mind, and you see things happening, pictures which are full of colour and movement and life. Didn't you sense that as we read the chapter? That there was so much life in it, so much movement, so much going places, so much excitement, so much joy, singing. You could see things, you could hear things. Well, now this is poetry, and it's God's poetry. And I want to try and help you so to understand this chapter that it will mean more to you than it's ever meant before. Now, every poet must use images that are familiar to the people to whom he's reciting. And this is one of the problems with the Bible. It was written so long ago and so far away that we have to make a real effort to project our imagination into the images of this chapter, some of which you have never experienced. Let me just instance two. How many of you have really seen a desert? I mean a real desert. Not just the sands at Brighton. No, there aren't any there. It's pebble, but a real desert. Now that's a very small number in this congregation. How are we going to convey to you what the desert looks like? I remember over 20 years ago flying for the first time over the Sahara Desert in an old piston-engined aircraft that took half a day. And I looked down and I could not believe it. We'd taken off from Malta a few hours earlier. And then we crossed the African coast where there was quite a bit of green, the rain that came down from the Atlas Mountains, and then we struck the Sahara and I just gasped. The heat of it seemed to shimmer right up to the aircraft. And mile after mile of dirty brown, grey and black sand and rock stretched before us. Hour after hour we took, until finally we landed at Kano in northern Nigeria, where it was still desert. I had never believed before that God could have made such a barren area, so great, so big. And when I think of Peter Wood driving that Land Rover across that desert, I just gasp. But I've seen something even worse. It was part of my duty to fly fairly regularly over what the Arabs call the Rub al Khalal, which is the empty quarter of the Arabian desert. They call it empty because there is just nothing there but drifting sand dunes and bare flat rock. It is a fearsome place. It is the wilderness. And you really need to get a feel of that. If you can imagine yourself stuck in the middle of a desert, mile after mile of nothing but brown, grey and black, the blue sky above you, but at night that becomes a very cold, frosty black sky. By day it becomes a blazing sky of bronze that burns down upon you. That lies behind this chapter. You've almost got to feel the desert before you can really shout for joy that the desert is going to blossom like the rose. The other experience, which I know that only one or two of you here this morning have had, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, because it's an even more dreadful experience than being in the desert. It is to have been deported, taken away from your home, taken away from your friends forcibly, and moved far away to another country and left there not knowing if you will ever get home again. That's an experience I've never had. I do remember the first little twinges of it when I was evacuated during the war. How many of you have known that? Sorry, that really gets the age out of you, so I better not ask that. But I remember being evacuated and wondering if the war would ever be over, if I'd ever get back home again, and there I was, alone, homesick, far from home. It was just the little beginnings of what it must feel like to be deported forcibly away from the land and the home you love. Now, it is those two experiences that lie behind this poem. It really concerns the captivity of the Jews when they were forcibly taken from their beautiful little land in the Middle East and taken miles across the desert into Babylon, into captivity. there to grow older and older and more weary, and to begin to lose their faculties of sight and hearing, and to wonder if they would ever again see their beautiful little land. It's to those who are in the depths of despair, it's to those who are so discouraged, so weary, that they are giving up on life. And to them, God gives this incredible chapter, a picture of hope that's enough even to kindle your spirits, though you haven't been through the experience. Isn't that remarkable? Well, now, having looked at the images behind this poem, I want to say two rather surprising things about it. The first is this. Do you realize that the discouragement, the tiredness, the weariness, the despair in which these people were, was entirely their own fault? They would never have been in it if they'd stayed close to God. That's part of the tragedy of it, that many of our troubles, not all, but many of the troubles into which we get, are our own fault. If only we had stayed close to God, we would not be there. We would not be discouraged. We would not be tired. That is the sober truth lying behind this poem. The second truth that I want to tell you is even more surprising, that this poem was given to them before they went into captivity to take with them as a kind of bottle of tonic. I find this amazing. It's a demonstration both of the justice and the mercy of God. The justice of God says, you've got to go. You have forfeited this land. I have got to deal with you. I'm a father and I love you, and as a father chastises a child, I must chastise you. So you must go to Babylon. But the God of mercy said, here's a bottle of tonic to take with you. And when you feel very low, even though you deserve it and even though you got yourself into it, take a drink of chapter 35 of Isaiah. It wasn't called chapter 35, but it did come from Isaiah. So isn't that amazing? Here's a poem written for people to use when they are in trouble due to their own fault and when they need a pick-me-up, and God gives them the pick-me-up before they go. And I think that's why he put it in the form of poetry, because I can remember poems much more easily than I can remember prose. Do you find that too? You try and memorize chapter 34 or chapter 36 and see how you get on. And then try and memorize chapter 35 and you'll sail through. And these are words that you can store in your heart. For poetry isn't addressed to the head, it's addressed to your heart. It's to minister to your feelings. It's to lift your spirits. It's to give you hope. Now let's look at the content of the poem and try and draw out some of the things. Way in the back of the memories of these people, when they were taken from their land and taken dragging weary foot after weary foot across the sand and those dreadful sharp basalt rocks over which camels can't even walk, after they'd been taken away, they had in the back of their memory some beautiful scenes which began to fade. Now we can take Kodak slides with us. We can take some pictorial reminders. They couldn't. They had to hold it in their memory. And the memories they held were of those beautiful cedars of Lebanon. We went for the first time this week as a family to walk around Clermont Lake. Have you been there? The lake near Isha? As usual, because it's on our doorstep, in 10 years we've never looked at it. So we decided we ought to, and we walked around Clermont Lake, just this side of Isha, and there are some beautiful cedar trees which must have taken some hundreds of years to grow. And Lebanon was once covered with those. It must have been a sight. Those Lebanese mountains, which are now such a scene of devastation and danger, were covered with these beautiful trees with their outstretched arms of branches. That's where you begin to hear the trees clapping their hands. Lebanon was beautiful. That was one of their memories. Another memory was of the slopes of Carmel, which brings down the rain. The first rain from the Mediterranean falls on Carmel. That's why Elijah looked for the clouds from that mountain. And on the western slopes of Carmel, there is such a beautiful little section of trees and valleys that, you know what they call it? They call it Little Switzerland. And there it is on the map, Little Switzerland. Some of you I took through Little Switzerland just last year, unfortunately in the dark, and you didn't see much of it. And then they thought of the Plain of Sharon, the Cedars of Lebanon, the highest mountains, then the Little Switzerland of Carmel, then coming right down to sea level, the most beautiful Plain of Sharon, which is so fertile that the crops just seem to grow as you watch. I remember going by bus through Sharon and looking out of the window and seeing a field of grass in which the cows seemed to be up to their knees in it. And at the far end of the field was a row of beehives. And I just saw the land of milk and honey before my very eyes. These were three memories which they held in their minds. Now bear in mind, those memories were now far away in time and far away in space. And between them and that land which God had given them stretched this merciless, barren barrier of the desert. And they were getting older. And some of them were lame, and some were going blind, and some couldn't hear, and some, their speech was even giving way. And they were discouraged, for their enemies kept them right where they were. And as they got weaker, they saw less and less hope of breaking out of that situation. And even if they could conquer their enemies, could they cross the desert? Would they ever again see those beautiful scenes, those captivating pictures of the promised land? That's the background. Are you beginning to get the feel of the people for whom this was written? Now, there are two things that God has to say to them. One is that the promised land is going to come and meet them. Now that's the first thing. Incredible. So incredible that only God could do it. And you shall see, says Isaiah, his greatness and his power. How will you see it? Not by taking you through the desert to the promised land, but by bringing the promised land through the desert to you. That's the picture. It's an incredible picture. The desert shall blossom as the rose. Where there were jackals, there will be marsh grass and reeds. The browns and the grays and the blacks will give way to the greens and the blues and the pinks and the yellows. The promised land is coming to you. The desert in between you and Lebanon will become like Lebanon. The desert between you and Carmel will be like Carmel. The desert between you and Sharon will be like Sharon. What an incredible promise. Only God could keep it. And the way he would keep it is the way, the only way it could happen, by bringing water to the desert. Now, as you know, we lived in Aden for a time, which is on one corner of the Arabian Peninsula. If you pass through that God-forsaken place, you know the mountains are red, black. They are volcanic ash. We lived in a little flat right inside the extinct volcano, which makes up Aden. And our outlook, apart from the beautiful sky, were these barren, dusty rocks. About three times a year, it rains for 10 minutes. And when it does, we run out into the rain and we just get soaked. And you see people standing in the rain getting soaked through. When you next are complaining about the rain in England, I suggest you go to Aden. It'll make you a little more grateful. And just to stand in the rain was a blessing. But then, the next morning, when we got up and looked out of the windows, what a surprise. Those red-black hills were changing color. And over the next day or two, they went green. And little flowers appeared. The life was all there. The only thing it needed was water. And in this beautiful chapter, Isaiah says, God will supply the one thing needed. There will be streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a lake. You'll see water where it's needed. And the result? Why, all the beauty of that promised land will just spread towards you until the promised land has come to you. Now that's the first big promise that is made. But would they be free to enjoy it if it did? Stretches my imagination to the limit, because having been there, you know that the promised land is a tiny little fertile area, tiny, no bigger than the size of Wales, and it's surrounded by hundreds of miles of the most barren desert in the world. And to think that the greenery could spread right across the desert to where they were. I just can't believe it with human faculties. I just have to accept this glorious picture of hope on faith and on trust. But even supposing it spread, and all the fertility spread, and there grew the rushes and the reeds and the flowers. The rose, by the way, would be the crocus. Can you imagine a desert full of crocuses or croci or whatever it ought to be? Just imagine it. But would they enjoy it? No, not in their present condition. They wouldn't. So God makes a promise also to the people in captivity. He says, first I'm going to set you free from the enemies that are keeping you in their cities. You've got to get out to see this. So God is coming to liberate you and to punish your enemies. That's the first bit of the promise. And then comes that glorious verse. And those who are blind and can't see the crocuses, the blind will see. And those who are deaf and can't hear the birds singing and can't hear the people shouting for joy, they will have their ears open and they will see. And those who are lame, who couldn't stagger out to see this sight, why, they will run to see it. And those who are dumb, well, God wants their voices too, so he's going to set their tongues free and they shall shout and sing. So he will prepare the people for the place and the place for the people. The promised land will come to them and he will enable them to come to it. And they will meet, and a sight they never thought to see again in their lifetime, the sight they despaired of ever seeing again, will be there before their eyes. And they will see and they will hear and they will dance and they will shout and they will sing. Doesn't it get you excited? Now that would be good news. That would be enough to raise their hopes. What a bottle of tonic to take into captivity. Just as Corrie ten Boom took that little bottle of vitamins into Ravensbrück concentration camp for her sister, so here Isaiah is saying, take this little bottle, take this little poem, and after some years, when you're really down in the dumps, when you're really in despair, when you're really discouraged, when you're tired, your arms are hanging, your knees are bending, you just read this to each other. Say to the discouraged, don't be afraid. Listen, God is going to bring the promised land to us, and we are going to be able to enjoy it. We're going to be free. So far, so good. The joy that God has ahead of them is clearly there. I want you to notice, before we move on to the second thing, that it's all in the future. They must grasp this tonic by faith. They must look forward to it and believe it will happen. It will hold them. But everything is in the future tense. Will, 21 times. 3 times the perfect number. It is something that is yet to happen. But, and here is the but. It shouldn't be a but, it should be an and. Unfortunately, our human nature often sees it as a but. There is something else besides the joy. There is a journey to be taken. One of the dangers when the promised land will come to the people and they will be given the faculties again to enjoy it, to sing in it, to dance in it, to look at it, to listen to it. One of the dangers is that when God brings the promised land to you, that you lose the desire to go back to the original. And therefore, a profound spiritual principle is here portrayed for us, and it's this. When the Lord brings you into joy, look for the journey in the joy. There will be a highway there. God is not bringing the promised land forward to you in order that you may stay where you are and enjoy it, but in order that you may be encouraged to go on the journey. For it will not be a journey through the wilderness. It will not be through the desert. It will not be trudging through those drifting sands or over those sharp rocks. The journey will be through the beautiful desert that now blossoms like a rose. But it will be a journey. There will be a highway there. And God is calling them to step out on that highway and walk home, back to Lebanon, back to Carmel, back to Sharon, but above all, back to Jerusalem. We'd love to live in a garden, but God wants us to live in a city. What's that little poem? Should remember it. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. What are the first two lines? The kiss of the sun for pardon, the joy of the bird for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. That was true at the beginning of the Bible. It is not true at the end. The Bible ends with a garden city. And that's why on earth he placed a city called Jerusalem to remind the people of God that the garden was not somewhere to live, but somewhere to pass through. That the city was where he wanted to live, us to live. And even Abraham knew that, the first man to leave his home and go across that desert to the beauty of the land. He found the land for his flocks, and it was a green and a good land. But Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so I think the one message I want to leave with you this morning is this. If God brings the joy to us, look for the journey through the joy to where he wants you to go. The joy has been sent as an encouragement to you to make the journey. It's been sent to make the journey easier. It's been sent to give you joy along the way. It's been sent so that you can dance and leap and sing and shout on the way. It has not been sent so that you can say, marvelous, Carmel and Sharon and Lebanon have come here. So get out the deck chairs. Where are they? Let's rest in peace. For deck chairs, read pews and you'll get the message. But let's stay here. Let's enjoy what God has provided. He's transformed the scene. If I may appeal to your initial experience of Jesus as an illustration, I will guarantee that when you first came to Jesus, when you first realized that he loved you, that he saved you, that he was everything you'd been looking for, did the promised land not meet you in the desert? Did the cedars not grow? Did the flowers not spring? Did you not feel like jumping and shouting and dancing and telling the world and wondered why they didn't ask you what had happened? But God was calling you to a journey, not just to the joy. The joy was the means, and the journey was a means too, and the end was that one day you arrive in his city as saints. That's what he was after. And if you got bogged down in the honeymoon, if you got stuck in the bit of the promised land that had reached you and missed the highway, I will guarantee that it began to pall and you lost the freshness because you didn't notice there was a highway there and it was called the way of holiness. Let's just consider that for a moment. Why should it have that name? You'd have thought God might have called it the way of happiness. To walk through such a place, a veritable Garden of Eden, to notice the flowers, to smell their scent, to be aware of such a beautiful land, to walk through it would surely be a pleasure. But God said, no, I call this road the road of holiness. Now, why did he call it that? Let's go back to the original setting and we'll get the answer. Why had they ever had to cross the desert? Why had they ever left the Holy Land? Why had they lost the blessing of God? The answer is very simple. Because they had sinned. And God is saying, I don't want you back like that. I don't want sinners coming back along that road. I want saints. I want a holy city, Jerusalem. And so you were sinners and I put you out of that city. And I'm not going to make a road for you to come back as you are. I want you to walk a road that will bring you back holy people, saints, people that are fit to live in my land and enjoy it and whom I'll never have to turn out again. I don't want to go through this whole cycle again. I don't want ever have to turn you out again. I want you to come back, joyful saints. I want you to be holy people, and then when you get back to the city, then you'll sing and shout for joy as never before. That's the meaning of the road of holiness. I'm so glad also that he didn't say you'll have to build that road. He just told us to walk it. What is the significance of that? Very profound. If there is one mistake we Christians can make, it is this, that having been saved by grace and having had our wilderness transformed into a garden, we then think that God has said, now you must build a road of holiness through that garden. And so having begun in the spirit, we lapse into the flesh, we become legalistic, and we try so hard to get that road built. And it is such a difficult road to build, even through a garden. But here we're told, the highway will be already there. God will not only bring the trees and the flowers and the shrubs and the grass, he will have built a road, and he will say, just walk in it. Take step after step along that road, and it will lead you home. The emphasis in the New Testament is not try and love, try and be a shining light, try and be worthy. The emphasis in the New Testament is walk in love, walk in light, walk worthy. It's all walk, walk, but it implies that the love is already there to walk in. The light is already there to walk in. All you do is walk. You don't have to make that light. You don't have to make that love. God has put it all there. God is light. God is love. It's all there. Our responsibility is simply to see the road and then walk along it, and every step we take, stay in it. That's all we've got to do. Walk. I love that phrase. Those whom the Lord has rescued will travel home by that road. Says certain things about that road. Number one, no sinner will ever walk on it. That would cut me out, unless God had called me a saint. It would cut you out unless God had called you a saint. And he will call you that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. God never calls a man a sinner once he's believed in Jesus Christ. He calls him a saint. One little point where the authorized version has slipped in two words that has spoiled the sense. Paul, when he wrote his letters, didn't write to those at Corinth called to be saints, to those at Thessalonica called to be saints. He wrote to those at Corinth called saints. And when you read the letter to the Corinthians and the things that were going on in that church, the last label you'd have put outside that church would be saints. You would have called it the Church of Sinners. But no, God called it the Church of Saints. No sinner will walk that road. They cannot. You cannot take the first step on that road through that promised land and to the promised land until you've been changed from a sinner into a saint. And you are changed the moment you believe in Jesus. But even saints have to make progress. Even saints can be carnal saints and still at the beginning of the road. And other saints are medium saints. And there are other saints who've gone a long way along that road. Praise God for them. But they are saints all the way along the road. They're called saints. No sinner will find that road. There's another statement made in which the Hebrew is so confused that every translation gives a different translation. There are some different Bibles here, so let me read what mine says and then let somebody else read what yours says. Mine says, no fools will mislead those who follow it. And then there's a little note at the bottom, Hebrew unclear. You can say that again. Let's hear what yours says.
But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein.
Any more? I hope it's all becoming clearer to you. Now, I think things are getting clearer with that one. Did you all hear that one? Even the stupid cannot miss the way. Can you identify with that? Any others? That's all we've got. Yes, is that the translation of the phrase before, no sinner will ever travel? What does it say after that, Fred? I think we'll stay with the majority, shall we? Even the most stupid cannot miss the way. Notice the three features of this road. There's one we haven't looked at yet, but let's add them together. First, no evil man walks that way. Second, even the most stupid of us, once we've got onto that way, we'll know where the next step is. So it's not a matter of IQ. And the third, if you're walking that way, you're safe. Because it then goes on to say, no lions will be there, no fierce animals will pass that way. Even the fierce animals can't get onto that road. It's fenced against them. Do you know it's the 300th year since Pilgrim's Progress was written? It's the 350th year since... the 350th year since John Bunyan was born, a man who lived just 200 yards from this building. He knew that there was a way and that it led to the holy city. Now, let's just hold the two parts of this chapter together. Number one, the promised land coming to meet the discouraged, tired people who are held in captivity. And they are told their bonds will be broken, their eyes opened, their ears opened, their legs strengthened, and they can go into the desert, which is now just like the promised land. That's a movement this way. But when they've got into it, they will find a road called holiness. And they are now called to walk through that beautiful desert as it is now and arrive at the holy city. So my final question this morning is, when did this happen or when will it happen? The answer has puzzled many commentators. Of one thing I am quite sure, it has not happened yet. True, the Jews got back to Jerusalem, but true also they had to wind a weary path through the desert to do so. The promised land did not come to meet them. True also, when they came back to Jerusalem, they were not saints. They had not traveled a highway of holiness to get back. And therefore, true also, they have not lived happily ever after in their city. But they've lost it again. So this dream is still in the future to the Jews. It is also in the future to the Christian. Even Isaiah knew this, and at the end of his book, he talked about in the last days God would actually build, listen, I am making a new earth and new heavens. The events of the past will be completely forgotten. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For the new Jerusalem I make will be full of joy and her people will be happy. I myself will be filled with joy because of Jerusalem and her people. There will be no weeping there, no calling for help. Babies will no longer die in infancy, and all people will live out their lifespan. Those who live to be 100 will be considered young. To die before then would be a sign that I had punished them. People will build houses and live in them themselves. They will not be used by someone else. They will plant vineyards and enjoy the wine. It will not be drunk by others. Like trees, my people will live long lives. They will fully enjoy the things that they have worked for. The work they do will be successful and their children will not meet with disaster. I will bless them and their descendants for all time to come. Even before they finish praying to me, I will answer their prayers. Wolves and lambs will eat together. Lions will eat straw as cattle do. And snakes will no longer be dangerous. On Zion, my sacred hill, there will be nothing harmful or evil. Poetry again, but do you sense it? That is the ultimate object. It's one thing to live in a desert that's been made into a garden. It's another thing to arrive at the city. And it is the new Jerusalem to which we look forward. In the mercy of God, we can apply all this very personally and very spiritually. As a sinner, I have forfeited the blessing of God. And I will lead myself into discouragement, despair. I will grow older. I will begin to see less and hear less. I will begin to walk more painfully. And I will wonder if there's ever going to be any way out. For the blessings of God seem so far away that between me and them, there seems to be a great desert. And then God comes with Isaiah 35. And he says, listen, I'm going to bring the blessings to you. I'm going to give you eternal life now, not when you die, now. I'm going to give you the earnest of the Holy Spirit now, not at the end of the road, but at the beginning. I'm going to bring the blessings to you now. That desert in which you live, that barren place all around you, is going to blossom. The flowers will come now. And I'm going to break the chains that are binding you. I'm going to set you free. And I'm going to open your eyes so that you can see what I'm doing, and open your ears so that you can hear what I'm going to do. And I'm going to get you leaping and dancing, even though you're so tired. That's what I'm going to do. But I want you to start walking along the road that leads to a new Jerusalem. And I want you to arrive there as one of my saints. I want you to walk the way of holiness and come to Zion with rejoicing. And then comes the loveliest touch. I suppose when we were children and had fairy stories, we always got a very nice satisfaction inside when we got to the last chapter and the last sentence. And they lived happily ever after. Do you remember that? Almost every story, and even the early films before sick humor began to twist you up and leave you with horrid endings, most of the early films that appeared on the screen had a kind of happy ever after scheme or scene at the end. Well, that's fiction, but what is fact is this, that when you reach that Jerusalem singing and shouting for joy, you will be happy forever. Forever free from sorrow and grief. And every step of that journey will have been worth it, won't it? For that's the King's highway to life. So if you're down in the dumps, if you're feeling a bit depressed, if you're feeling that blessing seems a long way off, read Isaiah 35. Take a dose of tonic. Let God's blessings come to you and set off again on the road of holiness that leads to happiness forever. Well, let's sing a chorus together based on this chapter on page 30 of Joyful Noise. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. I think we should stand and sing.
Thank you.
I'd like to suggest now that if the Lord has said anything to you that's been an encouragement or helped you in any way, that you thank him right now, and that you thank him out loud. Just pick up one specific thing that has been said or sung today. Just thank him that you're on the King's Highway, or thank him for some new encouraging thought or hope that has entered your heart. Will you do that now, just one after another, briefly? And so, Lord, we have so much to thank you for. You haven't left us to find our own way over a barren wilderness before we can be in blessing. You send the blessing to us to encourage us to come. Thank you for every foretaste of heaven we have already, but save us from living in the foretaste. Help us each one to press on to the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And we would, Lord, offer a prayer for all who are discouraged, for all who are weary, for all who feel that they will never make it, for all those who feel the promises are so far away that they just can't face the journey between them and those promises. Lord, encourage them as you have encouraged us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Stand for verses 3 and 4. Feast on the abundance of your house, and you give us drink from the river of delights. For in your light we see light, and with you is the fountain of life. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices, for in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Could anyone ask for more? May the peace and blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all this morning, in our family life for the rest of today, in our work tomorrow, and in every part of our life until Jesus comes or calls, and then at his right hand forevermore. Amen.